We ask that you will prepare our hearts, give us obedience to your will, speak to us, and lead us to see your grace in your Son Jesus. And now, Father, as we lift up our desires before you and our requests before you in the name of your Son Jesus, we want to end this prayer with the prayer that Jesus, our Lord, taught his disciples and us as we come pray together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Well, good morning, brothers and sisters and friends, and welcome once again joining us this morning in worship, to worship the Lord our God. I want to ask you to turn to your Bible in the book of 1 Peter in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 12. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 12. Let's come to God's word. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, and a tender heart and humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. So as we continue our sermon series in the book of 1 Peter, today we are going to wrap up this portion where Peter gives specific instructions, concrete instructions for Christians who are supposed to be sojourners, we're supposed to be sojourners living as aliens in this world, the instruction on how we are to bear witness to Christ living among unbelievers. This section started with how all unbelievers are to submit to all and every governing authorities, back in chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. These authorities were put in place by God at different levels in our lives. And then going further in this section, we get into the specific here. The servants, next, servants are to submit to their masters, even unjust ones. That's shocking. But we know, we learn from Peter that Jesus himself submitted to injustice for our sake. And that's in verses 13 to 35 in chapter 2. And then the next section of this portion is, believing wives are to submit to their own husbands, even if, and especially if, they are unbelievers. And believing husbands are to submit to the Lord's command to live with and honor their wives. That's in chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, what we looked at a couple weeks ago. So, when we come to the word, finally, in verse 8 here in chapter 3, it isn't the conclusion, this is not the end of Peter's letter. Rather, it is the conclusion of this part of Peter's specific instructions for us, for Christians. And the key concept of this part of the conclusion is being countercultural. Being countercultural. Living in an unbelieving world as God's chosen people. How we are to counter our secular worldly culture. Many of you have probably heard the analogy of salt that Jesus uses to describe Christians. We find that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 15. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored?" It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. I have once heard an interesting extension of this analogy told by a Christian evangelist. It goes like this. Each one of us Christian is like a grain of salt. The salt shaker is kind of like the church that we all live under. Kind of like all sitting here in the church right now inside a salt shaker. And we enjoy the presence, the coziness, the fellowship, the closeness of each other inside the salt shaker inside the church. And we even enjoy the facility of the church because it has these kind of beautiful yellow circular skylights, right? Because you think about the salt shaker, it has the lid top has holes in it, skylights. And I'm talking about, the salt can come out. But salt is absolutely no good staying inside the salt shaker, is it? Each grain of salt is meant to be shaken out of the salt shaker. It is meant to be dropped and put into food that we eat and cook. Well, that would be the world. And once a grain of salt has entered into the food, it dissolves and is gone. And that would be an analogy of the sacrifice true Christians are called to make, like carrying our cross, following our Lord's footsteps. That sounds sad, like gone and dissolved. But unlike salt, why Christians do depart from this world through death, by faith in Christ, we know we would only be gone into a better place, our heavenly home, to be with our Lord Jesus forever. In other words, we don't just dissolve and disappear and be gone forever. But here's the thing. Once a grain of salt, even just one grain, has entered into the food and dissolved, let's just say a bowl of hot soup, it changes the soup's mix-up and the chemistry and the flavor forever. Forever. This is the kind of effect that we should have as Christians in the world. We're supposed to change the flavor of the world that we're living in. So Jesus' warning here to us is don't lose your saltiness and taste as a professing Christian. Now, according to chemistry, I know there's at least one chemist here. And I know I'm not a chemist, but I did a little research and find that salt, according to chemistry, cannot lose its saltiness, no matter how long you store it. But according to the Roman historian Pliny the Elder, there's Pliny the Younger and Pliny the Elder. According to this Roman historian Pliny, he mentioned that salt around the Palestine area often had impurity mixed with the salt. And because of that, it would lose its saltiness. Impurity would be something like gypsum, for example. Now, what would be some of the impurity that has been mixed into our Christian life that would lead us to be indistinguishable from the world? Unable to season the world, to give this world flavor. So from this passage, I want to highlight 3 points that would not only identify the cause of losing our saltiness, but also what we need to do that would help us to make a difference living in an unbelieving world. So the first point is the need to pursue countercultural virtues. The need to pursue countercultural virtues, especially within the Christian community. Verse 8. One of the main reasons Christians aren't able to counter the secular, the unbelieving culture of this world is because we don't look that different from the world. We don't look that different from the world. How Christians are related to each other should really set us apart from the way people in the world treat each other. Christians are supposed to be treating and loving each other as family. Because through our faith in Christ, God has put us in his family as brothers and sisters. And quite honestly, often that's not what we look like. I mean, at least from the world's perspective, from the outside, we don't look much like a family, like brothers and sisters. And this is why Peter commends five qualities, five virtues that all Christians are to pursue. These are the five things that as believers we are to pursue. The first thing that Peter mentions here is unity of mind in verse 8. Unity of mind. And this is foundational because what unites us is our common faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is similar to what Paul says in Philippians, that we are all to have the mind of Christ. Our mind, unity of mind. This means not only are we to reject all other beliefs that are incompatible or contrary to the gospel, for example, we certainly are to reject all the false doctrines or heresies, wrong teaching. But we are also not to depend on or build our unity on anything else. You get that? Not only to reject what's wrong, that not incompatible with the Christian faith, but we have to, not to build our unity on other things. For example, many of us all here speak Mandarin language, culture, background, heritage, human tradition, race, ethnicity. There are more. This is very relevant to us being a Chinese church, isn't it? A lot of times we think we can live in a bubble, especially living in the DMV area, because there's so many Chinese around and we don't have to branch out and do other things. Please know that I'm not saying that these differences that we have, language, culture, background, for example, they don't matter. They do matter. They do matter, but none of it can be the foundation, the reason that we are united as one family. The point here is that these are lesser matters, while not unimportant matters, when it comes to the unity of God's people in the Church of Christ. Christ is why we're here. We can't let any lesser matters or differences in our life to take precedent, and thus then they would divide us. I mean, eventually they will. And here's the thing. We live in a Western society, a Western world, that allows individuality to trump over pretty much everything else, including making commitments to a community. The people in our unbelieving world treat all communities, all groups as services that they can join or leave anytime they like, as long as the groups, the communities, serve their own purpose, kind of like a sport club, a friends group. Anything that, you know, if it doesn't serve me, I'll go. This is consumerism. This is so deeply ingrained in our culture today. This isn't the idea or core concept of a family, is it? Members in a real functional family stick together through good times and bad times. Members in a real functional family shows sympathy to each other. That's the second thing that Peter mentions here, sympathy. The second quality, second virtue. The Greek word sympathy literally means feeling with. It is the ability to feel what other feels, whether in joy or in sorrow, as one commentator puts it. You simply can have sympathy to people whom you don't really care that much. People whom, in your mind, you only sit in the same room like this once a week for an hour and a half on Sunday. People to whom you may occasionally say hello or have a brief conversation with on Sunday. No wonder Peter next mentions the need of brotherly love, the third quality for us to pursue. The common understanding of love in our secular world today is that love is a feeling. It is a passion that can come and go. You can simply fall in love, and you can simply fall out of love depending on how you feel and your passion. But that's not the biblical understanding of family and brotherly love, which is all about what? devotion, commitment, service, promise-keeping. Family and or brotherly love isn't about what you can get out of the other members. Rather, it is about how you would devote and commit to a relationship and being willing to serve others, not because you can get something out of it for yourself, but simply because he or she is related to you. In this case, we're related through Jesus, through our common faith. And to be able to have brotherly love, you need a tender heart. And that's the fourth quality that fourth virtue that Peter mentions. This isn't about showing pity, because the reason I say pity, because some other translations, if you have a different translation, it might translate it as compassion, a tender heart. This is not about showing pity to others who are less fortunate or inferior to you, kind of like, you know, you have pity toward people who are dealing with earthquakes in Myanmar. No, that's not what he's talking about here. This is about you intentionally, willfully showing kindness and gentleness to your own family members. A tender heart is the opposite of rudeness, roughness. That's what we are talking about. And finally, the fifth virtue, the fifth quality is to have a humbled mind, a humble mind. This is a call for us to have sober assessment of who we really are. That if we as believers truly know that we are unworthy sinners saved only by God's grace, we have really nothing to boast about in life but the cross of Jesus Christ. And so to have a humble mind means really we have to honor others above ourselves. We have to honor others above ourselves. This quality of humility is very, very countercultural, as it was in the first century, as it is in the 21st century. In fact, in the Greco-Roman world in the first century, humility was looked upon with open disdain, as it is a sign of weakness or shame, and an inability to defend one's honor. And it's still the same thing today. And humility would not make sense to people who live in our Western competitive world. We are people who are constantly seeking to get ahead in having what? Having money, having power, status, better friends, education, connections. But we are called to just the opposite. The opposite, to honor and put others first. This is because our Lord Jesus first humbled himself by coming to this world to save us and even suffer and die for us. So we have every reason to humble ourselves. All five of these qualities, five of these virtues that we are called to have, they are virtues that maintain relationships with other people, especially within the Christian community. They're meant to distinguish us from the world. They're meant to make the church community look so attractive to the unbelieving world that outsiders would wonder, why are they the way they are? How can I be part of that? They should really kind of feel suspicious about us. But how much we love each other. Is that what's going on right now? Is that what we're doing? So that our love will be so vibrant and people will see, wow, this is, I don't know how they're related to each other, but why would they do that? Brothers and sisters, church family, how are we doing in terms of the level of our attractiveness to the world? How are we doing in sympathizing, loving, serving, showing kindness, and honoring our own brothers and sisters in Christ, especially those who are in need of caring, prayer, encouragement, visitation, or just need some showing of concerns and spiritual support. You see, the beauty of the Christian family is that we come to love and be kind to people whom we naturally don't like. Let me say it again. We come to love and be kind to people whom we naturally don't like. That's the point about Christian family. people whom we probably wouldn't be friends with if they aren't Christians. But that's the beauty. That's the point of being in God's family, that we are different from the world, that we counter the culture of this world. That's the first point, the need to pursue countercultural virtues. Second, the command to carry out countercultural responses, especially to evils done to us by the people outside of our community. Verses 9 to 11. Simply put, we are commanded to not take revenge, as Peter says in verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. The Apostle Paul gives us the reason. Peter doesn't say it here. Paul tells us in Romans 12:19, he quotes Deuteronomy 32:35. He says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." Says the Lord, "I will repay, vengeance is mine." The famous existential philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche once said this, and this is very true. Revenge is the greatest instinct in the human race. Several years ago, I shared a story of the Hatfields and the McCoys. I don't know how many of you have heard the Hatfields and the McCoys. They're two families. It is one of the oldest, best-known family feuds in American history, happening down in southern West Virginia and Kentucky in around the time of 1863 to 1891, last in the two centuries ago. And by the way, some of you must have heard of the TV game show Family Feud, right? They used to have that kind of game show on TV. It was inspired by this, what happened with this history. I first learned about this Family Feud years ago when I used to take photo trips with my friend to southern West Virginia. And we visited some of the towns there and talked to the people there and where the two families lived. Hatfields and the McCoys. And so we don't know exactly how the conflict began between these two families, the Hatfields and the McCoys. But it is suspected that one member from the Hatfield stole some pigs, some hogs from the McCoy, and that's the starting point. And from there they started to kill each other and continues blaming each other. And it became a local war that lingered for decades. The two state governments, that is West Virginia and Kentucky, got involved. They couldn't handle the situation because the governments were also taking sides. They were not taking the actions by facts or ministering any justice. So at one point, the U.S. Supreme Court had to step in to get involved. And even the U.S. Supreme Court, they ended up have to divide it. It was like, I think it's the 4-3 or something like that. And it ended up they sided with the McCoy, which is the family in Kentucky. Because of personal vengeance that had led to back and forth killing, 60 people died between the two families in this feud in the span of 28 years. 60 people die. So why don't we repay evil for evil? Why don't we repay evil for evil? Because we won't stop until it is too late and horrible and devastating outcomes come with it. But revenge is the fallen human's instinct, isn't it? It is the world's instinct. So Christians, as we are new creation in Christ, we are called to not to retaliate. We are called to break the downward spiral of evil. Note, this is important. It isn't a call for us to give up self-defense either, okay? This is not a call for us to give up self-defense, especially if we know that there are clear dangers and threats against us. This is a call to not take matters into our own hands, but to allow the proper godly ordained authorities to deal with the matters to the extent where they can be dealt with. And what cannot be dealt with by the authorities, we leave to God. We leave to God. Justice may or may not come in this life, but it will come for sure when the Lord returns, for he says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay. Our response, as Christians' response of non-retaliation, should be startling to the world, to the unbelieving world. Whether you live in the ancient times or live in the world today. But here's even a shocker. If that's not shocking enough, here's a shocker. We are called not only to not retaliate, but we are even called to bless those who do evil to us. That's really, really radical. This reminds us that what Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:44, that we are to love our enemies. We have to pray for them. Jesus explains the reason in the Sermon on the Mount. He says that if we don't love our enemies, we wouldn't be any different than unbelievers. Unbelievers, they all love those who love them, and they all hate the enemies. We would just be the same as them. Now look with me in verses 10 to 12, or 11. 10 to 11. Peter here quotes Psalm 34, which Elder Eric read for us earlier. A direct quote from the Septuagint, which is why there's some wording difference if you go to Psalm 34, he's quoting from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. One of the main reasons he quotes this portion of the psalm is to show us how we are to love and bless our enemies. There's a literary progression that is happening in these verses, Hebrew literary progression. Remember, this is Hebrew poetry that we're reading, getting from Psalm 34, and it is called synthetic parallelism. For those of you who have been joining us in the Bible study group on Wednesday, you've heard that before, synthetic parallelism. It is the point, basically, to make it long explanation short, is that it's using parallel lines of text that each line is slightly different, stacking them together one by one, and then for the purpose of moving ideas from one end to another. Okay? Make sense to you? It's like similar ideas, just a little bit different, then you stack them, and then you move forward, and you move the idea from one end to the other. Now, look at this here. In this case, the beginning idea in verse 10 is we're not to speak evil or lies with our words, especially as a way to repay evil. But our words must turn into what? Actions, in verse 11. We are to turn away from evil and do good, and we are even to speak peace and pursue it. In other words, what Peter is getting at is that saying that you don't repay evil for evil is not enough. Not for Christians. We cannot say we forgive, yet inwardly hide or harbor any unforgiveness in our heart. For loving and blessing your enemy means seeking and pursuing peace in actions in the lives of our enemies, if opportunities are available for us to do so. And I'm talking about opportunities. When I'm talking about opportunities, I'm talking about gospel opportunities. We have to show them the true peace of Christ. And not just, this peace is not just living peacefully with your hated enemies. Here's a good example that I read from one Bible commentator. The story is told of a Christian soldier living in a barrack with his unit. And every evening, he would read the Bible and pray before he go to sleep. And he would be ridiculed and insulted by soldiers across one soldier across the aisle. And one night, a pair of boots, muddy combat boots, came flying over to his bed. And then the next morning, the hostile soldier found his boots at the foot of his bed, cleaned and polished, ready to be inspected. And that's kept going every single day. Several soldiers in this company eventually became Christians, because as a result of the inner strength of this one soldier, a Christian soldier, who could return blessing for insult. Here's another example that's even more gripping, and is one that I got from Pastor John MacArthur. Many years ago, one day, he got a call from his brother-in-law. And his brother-in-law told John MacArthur that his son, that would be John MacArthur's nephew, was shot and killed at the store that he worked at as a cashier in Sun Valley, California. A man on drugs came into the store and pulled a gun and murdered him. And he tried to protect a fellow, when he was trying to protect a fellow co-worker from this guy who was trying to rob the store. And then he was, this young man was a bright young man. He was a star volleyball player, actively involved in the church. He was looked up to by many youth as a role model. So John MacArthur watched his brother-in-law deal with this matter. And he had a number of conversations with him, counseling him. And the one thing he mentioned here is this. All the things that he always says, his brother-in-law always says to John MacArthur is this, and I quote, "Somehow, I have to get to the jail to reach this man who killed my son in order to present him the gospel." You see, how we must not only harbor unforgiveness in the heart, but we must actively seek peace of Christ in others, even our enemies, and we are to pursue it. How countercultural is that? Lastly, we have to call for living countercultural lives, verses 10 to 12. Look at the first part of verse 10 here. First part of verse 10, which is a quote again from Psalm 34, verse 12. It reads, "Whoever desires to have life and see good days." Whoever desires to have life and see good days. This is not a call for Christians to desire good and happy earthly days. Earthly days, like health and wealth. And because of that, we have to love such a life, right? Happy days on our earthly life. No. Perhaps this may be the case for David, who wrote Psalm 34. Perhaps. Originally, David wrote Psalm 34. When David was in exile, there was a time when David was in exile. He was fleeing from King Saul's pursuit of his life. He went to the land of the Philistines. Remember that? That was in 1 Samuel chapter 21. But someone recognized David, an important man, right? Someone among the Philistines recognized David and thought that David would be a very valuable bargaining chip to King Saul, the enemies. So David, in his panic, pretended to be crazy, and he had drool running down his beard. He just pretended to be a crazy man. And because of that, the Philistine king wanted nothing to do with David, and David escaped. And later on, David realized that even his own quick thinking to escape came from the Lord. He thought he was smart of escaping the Philistines, but he came to realize that it was the Lord's doing. It was the Lord is the one who delivered him. And because of that, he wrote Psalm 34 to bless the Lord and call God's people to trust the Lord to deliver them from bad days to good days. By quoting Psalm 34, Peter now is using David's experience, his exilic experience, as an example for his readers. Who are these his readers, Peter's readers? Remember, they're also exiles from their earthly homelands and also from heaven. And therefore, Peter is calling them and calling us exiles from heaven to trust in the Lord for deliverance from our present difficulty, especially in dealing with the enemies of the gospel. They may reject us, they may revile us. But the life and good days that Peter refers to here is the good days and life that we have with the Lord Jesus, that is having forgiveness, that is deliverance from sin and death, and having Christ's presence and strength in our life. That's what Peter is getting at, not the health and wealth stuff. And we have it even now, and also in the future, until forever. We can't have that. And so, to truly want and desire such a life of deliverance, we have to turn to the opposite direction of the world, turning away from evil and do good. That's what Peter is saying. Turn your life around, the direction completely changed. This isn't about doing a few religious acts, like just, oh, make sure I pray, make sure I come to church, make sure I read the Bible, make sure I do some good deeds to others. Check boxes. And then, after you do have done all the check boxes, you think, oh, I'm set for life. I'm set for eternal life. No, that's not what this is about. This is a call for us to have a wholesale change of life direction that is not according to this world.